of how much sorer punishment. Suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. I want you to look at that last part of those verses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy? It says that the person who despised Moses' law died without mercy. How can you have greater punishment than death? In our courts, death is the end. It's the ultimate punishment that can be exacted. And yet God is telling us that there is a greater punishment than death itself. I want to look in these two passages at the beginning of this meeting at two things, two contrasts between that which is worthy. The Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 5 is brought before us as worthy to be praised. Worthy to be praised. Heaven is filled and flooded with individuals who are praising Him. Whether it's the living creatures, whether it's the saints, whether it's the angels, the elders, they're praising Him. Worthy is the Lamb to receive. And then there are seven things that are given. He's worthy to be praised. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us about those that are worthy to be punished. Worthy to be punished. It's a staggering thought. And this is not done by the courts of the land, where deals are made, where there is plea bargaining. This is something beyond death itself. Worthy to be punished. Worthiness among us is really based on what we have done, isn't it? We look at people that are worthy. They're worthy to be hired for jobs. They're worthy to be called upon because they've proven themselves. They've performed. They've done things that we look at them and we say, well, that person's worthy for that. And so in our world, really, worthiness is based upon what someone has done. And that being the case, there is no problem to see that in these two passages, that is also the case. Worthiness is based on what someone has done. And when it comes to the Lord Jesus, He is worthy to be praised for what He has done. And there are those in this tent, and we can praise Him, we can thank Him, because we personally have understood, we have come to acknowledge what He has done for me. Looking at the stars, looking at creation, that's a tremendous thing. To look at the hand of a God that is all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent. That's tremendous. And that evokes a sense of awe and wonder and even just shock and surprise. The poet has put it this way. Wonder of wonders, vast surprise. Could greater wonder be than he who built the starry skies once bled and died for me? What a greater wonder is that the hand that's behind all of this is the hand that was nailed to Calvary's cross. He's worthy to be praised. What he has done. Who he is even. There is an inherent worthiness in the Lord Jesus. None of us have that. And in him, this is he. The wise men came. They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? There was an inherent worthiness in him. This is one who's from everlasting. Whose goings forth have been from of old. He had no beginning. The timelessness of this, the Son, the eternal Son. And yet, that is who he always was. But when you think of who he always was, and then what he became, and then what he did, how much greatly to be praised he is. Have you ever done that? I know there are people that you can sing about it. You can talk about it. But if you've never thanked him personally, you have never praised him. You have never counted him worthy of your worship, worthy of your receiving him, worthy of your submission. You have not counted him worthy. All of heaven counts him worthy. In earth, he is shoved to the remotest corner. In this world, he is pushed aside. He is not responded to. He is not respected. His name is a gutter word, a slang word, a word used as fillers in sentences, a word that young girls use in malls when they see great sales, when there are things that it just included, there's no respect. It's shocking and sad to think of the name of that one. According to James, as he rightly says, do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which you were called? But in heaven, all of heaven, looking at this one that is worthy to be praised. What a thing to think of that the one in heaven that's worthy. Why? What does it say? He bears the marks. He was slain. And you look at this. Worthy to be praised. The Bible says, a faithful man, who can find? And when you look among us, we all have our quirks, we all have our problems, and greatly we all have our sin. That which differentiates us from God, that which separates us from God, that which has driven a wedge in between us and God, so that the Bible classifies all of humanity, without exception, no difference, as ungodly. Not godlike. Far from God, distant from God, separated from God. But this one, God manifest in flesh, the Son of God to come into this world, taking upon himself a body. What a wonder to have watched him, to have looked at him. And now men marveled at him. But the greatest marvel was that when that one, the water walker, the dead raiser, the leper cleanser, when all that he did, now he goes to a cross, a place of suffering and shame, a place where the spit of men ran down his face and they never wiped it away, a crown of thorns put upon his head, nails through his hands and feet. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. And it says he's worthy to receive honor and glory and power and riches. Seven things he's worthy to receive. So let me ask you something. What has he ever received from you? Because the first thing, where it all starts, you could talk about him. You could act like a Christian. You could talk like a Christian. You could say you're a Christian. You could move in Christian circles. You can live in Christian homes. You can have your name in a Christian Bible. You can do all these things. But if you have never come to the point where you have acknowledged yourself as guilty, lost before God, deserving of hell, and seen that what he did for you because it was the only way that you could get to heaven, then you know what? He has not received from you. The first and foremost and most important thing, where it all begins, he has not received your thanks. He has not received you receiving him. You know, there were men that asked the Lord Jesus, what shall we do that we might do the works of God? They wanted to do something. That's always in the heart of a sinner. We want to do something. You know what the Lord Jesus said? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. That's where it begins. That's where life begins. That's where worship begins. That's where praise begins. And until that point starts in your life, until there comes a moment in time when you trust him and you deem him to be worthy as the only Savior, your Savior, do you know what? You can't call God your Father. There is no relationship with God. You are far from God. You cannot really praise God. You're not part of his family. You're on the outside looking in. You're removed, distant. And people need to be made aware that this is where it begins. What are they thanking him for? What is heaven focused on? The sufferings of that one, the sacrifice of that one means so much. Because you see, heaven couldn't be filled. It couldn't be populated. No citizenship in heaven. If it wasn't for the sufferings of Christ on the cross. He's worthy to be praised. You know, at birth, kings came to him. In his life, the father said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. At his death, We read of the Lord Jesus, the second man, the last Adam. No, not the second Adam, the last Adam. There will be no other Adams after him. There will be no other progenitors after him. He is the head of a new race, as it were. He is the beginning of a new start. And everything that was lost in Adam, he can bring in. Adam disobeyed, the Lord Jesus succeeded. He shall not fail. And to think of this one, this last Adam. Listen, any man. Adam was created from the hand of God. The start of creation. But anybody could have ruined us. Could have been you there. Could have been me. That's the truth of the Bible. That when Adam fell, we all fell. And it could have been any one of us that could have ruined this race. But only one person could have redeemed it. And that is why worthy to be praised. Worthy to be thanked. Worthy to be adored. Have you seen in him everything you lack, everything you need? Are you in this meeting tonight even, and you may look the part of a Christian and take the part of a Christian, but this world attracts and pulls and draws. And you have seen more in this world, really for the most part, than you've seen in Christ. Get a good look at him. See how he suffered. View his wounds. How can it be that a person could come to Calvary? How can it be that a sinner, really, honestly and openly, can come to that place of the cross and view this one that has suffered in this way and walk away with an attraction and affection for this world that's condemned? You know why? You've never seen what you are. And you've never seen where you're going. And you've never seen what awaits. What a difference. Is he worthy to be praised? Absolutely. Why is he praised? Because of what he's done. There's only one person that could do it. But I want you to think about the second portion. Worthy to be punished. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You see where it comes right back to? The Word of God. Starts with that, doesn't it? The Word of God. That's why we preach from this book. It's not our word. It's the Word of God. You are not having to do. Do you understand something as you listen to this meeting tonight? It's not what I say. It's what God says. And you need to understand that. It's what the eternal God says. And he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. You know, there are people, they get this Bible and they read it as a book, just a book. They treat it so lightly. They discuss it. They'll memorize it. I know children that grew up in Sunday schools. And they memorized gospel verses and Bible verses. The Word of God. And it never became real to them. It would be like people. Maybe you're doing this. Treating this book so lightly. It would be like a person that a doctor gives you your x-rays and that x-ray has revealed a cancerous tumor. Something that's killing you. And he wants you to take this x-ray now and he gives it to you and he says, I want you to see a specialist. There is someone, one I know, he's in London. Take it to him, Dr. So-and-so. He's the top of his field. And these x-rays reveal just what you are, just what's working inside of you. It's killing you. Get these x-rays to this doctor, and he will help you. And you take those x-rays, and you tuck them into your arm, and you go visit your friends. And you just hold the x-rays loosely, and you maybe you have a coffee with someone. Maybe you have a snack. Maybe you push them on the side of the counter in your home, in your kitchen. Well, you'll go in a few days, and then later on, you really, where are they? You forget where they're at. And those x-rays that reveal what you are and what you need and the dire, devastating condition that's working in you, killing you, and you could bring to this doctor, you just handle so lightly. That's exactly what people do with this word. The Word of God tells you what you are, tells you what you need, tells you what's going to happen. And there is one that can cure you, heal you, save you. and it's pushed on the side. Well, listen, what I have read to you tonight is even greater than that. Because now it's not an issue of the law. It's an issue of the Lord. It's not an issue of the stones that Moses held in his hand. It's an issue of the Son. It's not just an issue of words on a page. It's an issue of the Word from heaven. And now it is the Son of God. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. We were talking just yesterday. A man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day. God said, keep the Sabbath. Keep it holy. No servile work. And here's a man who disregarded. What happened? We read, they stoned him. Of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? If you really understood that, and you know what? I'm going to say something. Even if you don't understand it. If you're not saved in this meeting tonight, that's what you're doing. You're trampling underfoot the Son of God. When I think about this, despising, trampling, counting, the words are chosen very carefully. You have never seen this. I pray tonight that you are awakened to this is what you are. This is what you're doing. I say it not to condemn you. I don't condemn you. But God does. And it's not my words. But if you could get a hold, understand something. Sitting there so calm and cool, it could change in a moment. All it would take for just one moment for your life to be snuffed out, stopped. For you to enter into eternity, moving into a realm and never coming back. God drawing you out. And you can't do a thing to stop it. Pulled inexorably by a vortex of power, drawing you from this world into eternity. And you sit so calmly and coolly. How people can sit, and it's not just one night. It's night after night after night. And Christ is preached. And the Son of God is presented. And people sit and listen. Some don't come back. Some play hopscotch with meetings. This is no ordinary man. This is the Son of God with power. And he's being proclaimed and presented. And people just sit so calmly. Listen, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much more punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? Who hath counted the covenant an unholy thing? Who hath despised the Spirit of grace? I think about the pushdown. It begins with him, doesn't it? They've trodden underfoot the Son of God. How many steps did you take yesterday? How many steps did you take today? For those of you that know the truth, you think of it this way. Every step you've taken is one more step trampling on the Son of God because you know better. And you've pushed him down. And you've pushed him down. And you've stepped right on the Son of God. You know, when the Lord told them to put the blood on the two side posts and the upper doorpost of that house when those Israelites were in Egypt, he made sure that there would be no blood put on the bottom. Blood on the two sides and blood on the top, but no blood on the bottom. Because he would not have his people step on that blood, walk over it. But that's exactly what you're doing. You're trotting underfoot the Son of God. The pushdown. The countdown. They have counted the blood of the covenant. You know what that means? It means that they have heard the facts. They have weighed things up. There are some of you have weighed things up. I am not talking to an audience tonight that is not familiar with these things. You are more than familiar. The sad thing is, there are some of you that are actually comfortable being in your sins. Being on the way to hell, you're comfortable with it. and you've counted. And the counting that you've done, tragically, you don't realize, is resulting in your own countdown to the moment when you will leave this world and stand before God. You know, when they launch those rockets, the shuttle, whatever it might be, Mission Control and NASA and Cape Canaveral, there are a lot of changes that are done right up to the last moments. But when they begin that final countdown, 10, 9, 8, there's nothing that's stopping the ignition of those rockets. Nothing. You're on a countdown. And there will be nothing that will stop you from the moment when you will launch out into eternity. The difference is this. Some will go up and some will go down. But not only the push down, not only the countdown, but the put down. And as I was reading these words, they've done despite under the spirit of grace. Any one of a number of descriptive words could have been used. The spirit of truth. The spirit of mercy. The spirit of grace is used. Because God has had patience with you. Some of you, you've turned away. Some of you, you've heard, and God has been gracious. And you've done despite to that spirit of grace. You've presumed upon it. You've assumed upon it. And God says, one day, enough's enough. It will be no more. How much more punishment shall you be thought worthy of who have done despite to the spirit of grace? Death is a terrible thing. But you know what the Lord Jesus says? Don't fear him that is able to destroy the body, to kill the body. But fear him rather who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. You need to fear God. You need to thank him. But you never really thank him unless you fear him. You don't understand tonight? You've yet to grasp it? The magnitude of your sins and the worthiness, your worthiness of going to hell. And what will happen? You know, the Romans had a very therapeutic way of dealing with crime. Well, we know about crucifixion. The Romans invented that. What a terrible way to die. But there's another way that they would treat crime. There was reserved for certain criminals a particular death, a particular punishment. For example, if a man had committed murder, the body was found, the evidence was there, this man is guilty. They would actually take that body, that corpse of the man or the woman, the person that person had killed. They would dig a hole in the ground and they would lash that corpse to that person face to face, and they would bury them in that hole together. And that man, woman, would have to face that rotting, stinking corpse as it would slowly corrupt itself right before them, face to face. They were facing the very thing that they had done. That was Roman judgment. How much more when God will take, and I say it, if you would just see it, the body of your sin and lash it to you forever. To face it forever. To be buried not in a hole in the ground, but to sink forever. To never end. And to look forever at what you've done. No end. Can't shut your eyes. Can't close your mind. Nothing.
how much greater punishment shall you be thought worthy of who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? What a thing to tell you tonight. You don't have to face that. You could be saved, delivered from that. The Spirit of grace speaking to you about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, that you, through His poverty, might be made rich, free, a child of God, saved. That's the wonder of salvation. Only God can do it. Only Christ can do it. You know why? Because He's worthy. Trust Him tonight, and you'll be found in Christ and not in your sins.
1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 15. These are the writings of Paul, and he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's all we're going to read, and so I would like to read it one more time. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief," or of whom I am number one. This is a verse that many of us have memorized, and I'm sure that everyone in the audience tonight has heard this verse somewhere along the line. And so perhaps even at this point you're saying, "Well, I'm not going to understand very much or anything new out of that verse because I already know it." Well, I trust tonight that you might not turn the switch off, because this statement from Paul seems to focus his experience of salvation as he realized what he had done, and he came to appreciate the worthy one, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. I was thinking of this statement and of the man who wrote it, and you might be able to say tonight, "Well, anybody could say that. This is a faithful saying. This is a reliable word, and it's worthy of being accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Anyone could write that, and you'd be right. But as I thought of the man that wrote these words, I just thought that, first of all, this was a man who had received a very splendid education. In our terms, he was an Oxford PhD. He had reached the top. He had some of the greatest teachers of the land. A man with a keen, intelligent mind. Here was a man that grasped facts, analyzed them, scrutinized them, examined them carefully. And as he came face to face with the teachings of Jesus, and this man that had really changed the world, that had turned the world upside down, that had brought really tremendous changes, not just in the world, but in people's lives. Here's a man that looked at the evidence. But secondly, this statement was written by a man that vehemently and aggressively hated the very Christ of whom he wrote. It wasn't just an academic thing. It wasn't just something that he said, "Well, I don't agree with that," or I don't really like that." This man's life, his early life, was bent to eradicate the thought of Jesus and to eradicate the teachers and the followers of Jesus. He hated the name. It wasn't just theory. This man was going through the land. And as he was moving toward Damascus, he had the letters of authority to do whatever it took to rid that city and rid that part of the country of followers of Jesus. He hated the truth of that verse. But thirdly, the man who wrote these words had personally experienced a very, very dramatic change of salvation. It wasn't theory anymore. It wasn't just kind of an ism. Here was a man that had come face to face with this Jesus Christ, and he'd come to understand that he was worthy of his faith. He was worthy of his worship. And this man's life was dramatically and personally changed. You know, tonight there are individuals in this tent, and we can identify with Paul, because I somehow think that as Paul was writing this letter, he must have paused as he thought back to the dealings of God, and he remembered what he used to be, He remembered that he was injurious. He was a blasphemer. He hated the name of Jesus. And then he thought of the grace of God. And he thought of God's dealings with him. And of that moment on that Damascus road when he was stopped and the light shone upon his very course and his very life, and he understood that the very one he hated was the Lord in heaven. And he takes his pen up again and he begins to write, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of everyone receiving it." What is it? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he adds, "Of whom I am chief." I want to take this verse and just give you four outlining words. And I trust it'll be a help to you tonight. Because this verse, first of all, is a statement that is accurate. It's a statement that has absolute accuracy. This is an accurate saying. This is a reliable word. It is accurate. But secondly, this word is applicable. This statement is something that applies to every single one of us because we are part of the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. And so don't put this statement to somebody else. Don't put your shovel into the ground and pitch it over your shoulder to somebody else. There's an awful lot of people, and when they hear the gospel, they say, "Well, that would be good for so-and-so. And I hope he's listening. And I hope she's listening." But this is applicable to all of us. Christ Jesus came into the world where we are tonight. He came to speak to individuals in this world. We're part of it. It's applicable. But I want you to notice, actually, thirdly, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It is an accomplished fact. It has been completed. The reason why he came has been completed at his fullness. He went to the cross to suffer for our sins, and tonight he is able to save sinners in this blue and white tent and bistre. It's accomplished. And friend, it could become yours tonight. But there's one more thing. Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Ah, there was a moment when he received the Savior. And tonight it needs to be accepted. I'm speaking to an audience tonight, and for the most part, you are convinced of the truth of this message. I don't think you would have come tonight if you weren't convinced that this message of the gospel, it is true. And perhaps in your soul and your mind, you say, I intend to get saved someday. But you've never received the Savior. You've never accepted personally the Lord Jesus as your sin bearer. And tonight, it needs to be accepted. He needs to be accepted. I wonder, would you receive him tonight? Because Paul says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Another version has it, this is a faithful saying and worthy of being received by all. And tonight, as we speak the gospel in this tent, we have the great privilege of telling you that this is a reliable message. It is trustworthy. It is accurate. You can depend upon it. You might say, "Well, why is that so important?" Well, let me ask you. When you go to the doctor, are the reports that you would get from a medical personnel, are they important that they're accurate? Would you be satisfied with a doctor that would say, "Well, really, it's not all that important what I say, and it's not all that important about the x-rays." No, you say, "I would like to have an accurate exam. I would like to have an accurate x-ray because it would mean the difference between life and death." What about an honest evaluation from your accountant to get the bottom line, to see exactly where you stand? Is that important? Absolutely. It can mean the difference between being bankrupt and being financially successful. What about the importance of an accurate map? One of the things I've had to do is look at the map as to where I'm going here. All these roundabouts and all these routes and all these numbers. And when you pick up a map, if it's not accurate, you're not going to get where you want to go. I remember reading about the explorer Ferdinand Magellan. And in 1520, he was heading for the Spice Islands, which are now part of Indonesia. He was part of that very courageous group that were crossing the Atlantic from Europe, and they were coming down the Atlantic seaboard there in South America, and they were trying to punch their way west, looking for the Spice Islands, looking for the untold riches that seemed to flourish in that part of the world. And certainly Ferdinand Magellan was one of these very courageous men that came across the Atlantic with very few instruments. And he came right down the east side of South America, right almost down to the bottom, and he found an inlet. And he began to follow that with his little ship. And for 38 days, he punched his way through very, very treacherous waters. They tell me that is one of the most treacherous waterways in the world. Currents, boulders, reefs. For 38 days, over a month, he punched his way through, and finally on November the 28th, 1520, the wonderful blue waters of the Pacific Ocean loomed before him. And Ferdinand Magellan with his men were overjoyed. The man actually broke down and cried. The sailors took up their hymn book and they began to sing hymns. There were sailors and they shot their cannons off because they were convinced that within just a few days they would reach their destination. The Spice Islands were just around the corner. And they sailed into that vast blue Pacific and they thought, wow, we have made it. Because you see, he had his maps. He was going by his map. And as he sailed into the Pacific Ocean, he thought, you know, 2 weeks at the most and we'll be there. You know what the problem was? The map he was going by had underestimated the size of the Pacific, the size of the Pacific Ocean by 80%. And instead of 2 weeks, it took them 4 months. Within 6 weeks, men began to die. They began to eat sawdust and rats and whatever they could find. And by the end of that expedition, of 238 men, there were only 18 men that made it. What was the problem? They had the wrong maps. The maps weren't reliable. And Ferdinand Magellan's case, bad maps, inaccurate maps, were worse than having no maps at all. Why am I saying this? Because every single one of us are going by some kind of a map tonight in life. We're following some kind of a guide. And there are individuals in this very audience tonight. And the map you're following has grossly underestimated the extent of eternity. You don't understand it because your map says it's no big thing. It's no big deal. Katharine Hepburn, famous movie actress, was interviewed just a few weeks before she died at the age of 96. She'd lived a long life. She had reached the top of the acting world. She had been acclaimed around the world. And yet she was asked about life, and then she made this statement. She says, as far as death, she said, it doesn't bother me. I hardly think about it. Because she says, when I die, I'll just be having a long, wonderful nap. Just having a little afternoon nap. That's eternity to her. Let me ask you, is that the right map? And there are individuals tonight, and maybe in this very audience, and you have underestimated the tremendous extent of eternity. Why do we preach the way we do? Because we have received just a little understanding in our souls about what eternity is all about. We can't fully understand it. Time without end, 1,000 years from now, we'll all be consciously alive either in heaven or in the darkness of hell. And 10,000 years from now, and 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands. And yet the map you're going by says, well, it's only life that's important. Eternity really is not all that important. Let me tell you tonight, you're going by the wrong map. There are people tonight and they have greatly overestimated the righteousness of their own life. And maybe you're sitting in a gospel tent meeting tonight and you say, well, you know, I'm a sinner, but I'm really not all that bad. And really, I think I'm going to get saved someday, and everything will... You have overestimated how right you really are when God has exposed us for what we really are. They're individuals, and they have miscalculated the results of their sin. You look at others, and they are big sinners, but not me. I would never do that. I would never go there. I would never even think that. And yet the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're not understanding what sin is, then friend, you're going by the wrong map. They're individuals, and your appraisal of Christ is of little value. What does Christ mean to you personally? That's the message we received at the start of this meeting. Is he worthy of your worship, of your praise, of your acceptance? Or is he just a name? Just so many facts on the page. Your refusal to enter by the open door. It's the greatest tragedy of your life. And tonight there are those who have inflated the ledger of time. And you think, I've got lots of time left. That's why Paul could say, this is a faithful saying. This is a reliable word. And tonight, the message of this book is worthy of being accepted because it's true. It's unchanging. It's eternal. And when there is no more Bicester, and when there is no more England, and when heaven and earth will have passed away, God says, my word will not pass away. It's unchanging. Voltaire laughed at the Bible. And on one occasion he said, 100 years from now, the Bible will be a forgotten book. It's out of date. Nobody listens to it. Do you know that 25 years after his death, in 1778, there were Bibles being printed on his own printing presses? And tonight those Bibles are still being printed across this world. Because this is an unchanging, indestructible book. This is a faithful saying. This is worthy of all acceptation. It is accurate tonight. And because it's accurate, you can put 100% trust in it without worrying that it's going to let you down. But not only is it accurate, friend, this message of 1 Timothy 1:15 is applicable to us. This is not just some kind of a statement written by a pen of a man that has lived and died and is long forgotten. At all. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came into a world of sinners. He came to where we are. This message is for us because we are sinners. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. So there will be a day when mankind and individuals will receive the results of their choices, will receive the result of their attitude toward Christ, will receive the end result of what they have done with the Savior of sinners. And yet the Bible tells us that this world is reserved unto fire. The Bible tells us that this is a ruined world. I bought a number of cars and vans in my life. And I have to tell you that I've made some bad deals. I negotiated for a van one time that was actually a write-off. Now, I don't know if you use that word in England, but it had been involved in a very, very bad accident, and it was condemned to the junkyard. So, Tony, here's one for you. All right? It was a write-off. It couldn't be fixed. But somebody came and put it all together, put new parts on, straightened up the frame, and I bought it. A write-off. Worked fairly well for about 3 weeks. And then the trouble started. The electrical started going squish every which way. Some of the drive axles started breaking down. And I finally brought it to a place where I was hoping they would be able to fix it, and they said, this thing should be taken to the scrap heap. Well, I didn't want to tell them that that's where it had come from. But you know, tonight, we're living in a world of individuals. You know what God says about it? It's a write-off. It can't be fixed by itself. Now, I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't take care of this world. I'm not suggesting that we should just kind of forget about the environmental issues. But tonight, friend, this is a world that is marked by judgment. And this world cannot be fixed by human means. Sin has ruined it. Sin has devastated it. And not just it. Sin has touched every single one of our lives. Try as you might, you will never gain favor with God and acceptance with God by your own ways. Someone suggested that trying to fix this world is like trying to rearrange the chairs on the Titanic so they're all in a straight line. Useless. The ship was going down. And tonight we're a part of a world that is going down. Down because of sin. Down because of our refusal to receive Christ. Down because we are actually choosing to stay in our sins. This message is applicable to us. But oh, tonight, there is good news. And the message of the gospel concerns what God has done for a ruined world. It's accurate. It's applicable. But there has been an accomplished work that God has done for sinners. And Paul could say, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of being received by all. What is it, Paul? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a simple statement, isn't it? But Paul, no doubt, bowed with thanksgiving time after time, with amazement, with wonder, with gratitude, as he thought to himself, is it possible that he actually came? He says, yes, I've seen him in heaven. And he wrote these words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, I wonder not as you sit in the gospel meeting, have you ever thought about the tremendous stoop of the Lord Jesus? And by that I simply mean, have you ever thought of how far he came? Someone suggested one time that if we could get a travel deal, now you're not going to get this, not even in Oxford or London, but if you could get a travel deal that would allow you to go 1,000 miles for a penny, be a good deal, wouldn't it? It would cost you $2.38 to get to the moon. Most of us could handle that. And at that same rate, 1,000 miles per penny, it would cost us $930 to get to the sun. Some of us could handle that. But if you wanted to go to the nearest star beyond the sun, at 1 cent for every 1,000 miles, it would cost us, or it would cost you, $640 million. At 1,000 miles per penny. And that's only to the next nearest star. There was a moment when he actually left heaven. And he came down past angels and past the galaxies. And he came down to this little speck of sand called Earth. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. What a stoop. Why would he do that? Because he loved this world of people. And tonight I can tell you that you are of value to him. He knows where you've come from. He knows where you're going. He knows what you've done with him. But despite our sin, God so loved this world that he actually gave his only begotten Son. And I can tell you tonight, the Son of God loves this world. And willingly, he picked up a cross one day and he went up to Skull Hill. Not just the stoop, but the suffering. And he allowed men to draw up alongside of him. He was apprehended in the garden by one of his own disciples, Judas. Judas had 30 pieces of silver in his pocket. As he stepped into the torchlight of that garden scene, he began to kiss the cheeks of the Lord Jesus and say, Hail, Master! The word hail means rejoice. Rejoice, Master! It was a kiss of betrayal. The Lord Jesus turned to him and said, Friend, wherefore art thou come? He was arrested and led off to a group of soldiers. yes, to some of his own people. And they abused him. And then he was taken over to Pilate and to the soldiers. And Psalm 22 tells us that the dogs surrounded him. They moved against him like a pack of dogs, and he was there all alone in the middle. And they came up and they punched him, and they blindfolded him, and they crowned him, and they raked his back with a Roman lash. And he never clenched his fist. He never said, "I'll get even with you. I know you." He never said that. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And finally he was led up to Skull Hill. He suffered from our hands. But the message of the gospel tells us Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And after we had done our worst to him, soldiers took those nails and pierced his hands and feet. A cross was lifted up. And the judgment of God fell on the sin bearer. The wrath that should have come to me fell upon him. And tonight I can only bow with amazement that he was willing to go there. And I bow with thanksgiving tonight that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. My judgment became his judgment. My darkness became his darkness. The wrath that should have been upon me fell upon him. And tonight, the great work of salvation has been accomplished. The tremendous debt of my sin has been paid in full. And 39 years ago, as a guilty, lost, helpless sinner, I simply received him. I took what he had done, and I received Christ as my payment. He finished the work. And when a work is finished, friend, you don't have to add to it. We've enjoyed wonderful meals here in Bicester. A lot of good cooks here. Wonderful homes of hospitality. But there has never been a time when Mr. Soon and I have said, "Now, lovely meal, but here's 25 cents just to kind of help out a little bit." That'd be an insult, wouldn't it? We couldn't add to these meals. We would sit down and we'd enjoy the meal with thanksgiving. Thank you for the work you've done. Thank you for the fellowship and for the welcome. We really appreciate it. How much greater has been this work? A work done to God's entire eternal satisfaction. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin. And 39 years ago, I just made a simple and yet a very personal discovery. It was my sin he came to pay. It was my judgment he came to bear. This is a faithful saying. It's worthy of being accepted and received by all. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and you know that, don't you? Well, then where's the problem? You've never come to the last part, where Paul says, "Of whom I am chief." Paul says, it's a fact. It's an accurate fact. It's an eternal fact. It's an accomplished fact. But he says, "Oh, thank God it's become personal to me. I have accepted Christ. Of whom I am chief." He put himself right at the very top. And tonight, that simple statement makes us aware that there's hope for all. Because if God has saved the worst, friend, there's hope for all of us. If God has saved number one, there's salvation for the rest of us. And tonight, it comes right down to this. God is not asking you to add anything to that work. God is not asking you to try and figure this work out because, can I tell you as I close, salvation doesn't come by intellect or by IQ or by figuring it out. The world by wisdom, by human reasoning, by wonderful IQ, the world by wisdom knew not God. Salvation comes by his wonderful grace, and by believing God by faith, taking God at his word. And here's a statement of truth. Here's a statement of reliability. Here's a statement that can be accepted by all. This is a faithful saying. This is the gospel, that everyone can receive it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. of whom I am chief. And if you're to see yourself as a guilty sinner, and you're to understand tonight, on the basis of this book and of its message, that's exactly why Christ came. He came to put away sin. He came to suffer for sin. He came to deal with my sin. If you were to receive the Lord Jesus, you could leave this meeting justified, cleansed, forgiven, with everlasting life. There is nothing greater in this world. There's nothing greater in this life than to know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. I trust tonight that you will receive Him, that you will acknowledge He is worthy, and leave rejoicing with God's salvation. Shall we pray?
For Jesus shed.